Good morning again. As we begin this morning, and through my studies this week, I find myself in a bit of unfamiliar territory. That's because John 1:14 through 18 is emphasizing the miraculous unveiling of Jesus Christ becoming man. And this revealing of the Son of God in human history is a massive and absolutely formidable event that not only alters individuals' lives, but more importantly, it alters world history in the most substantial and superlative way, that is, in the greatest way. Because there is no greater happening in history than Christ becoming man to transform the moral and spiritual landscape of this world. And of course, his coming, I'm including in there the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus for our sins to make us righteous. Now, I don't find myself in unfamiliar territory necessarily because of any of that content, any of that material. It's very familiar to me. I understand it. I remember it from several sermons that have been preached. I remember it from just reading it of my own accord and disciples of mine telling me about John 1:14 through 18. But I find myself in unfamiliar territory because of how I'm thinking about those concepts. The concept of unveiling Christ in Scripture carries monumentous authority, monumentous weight. And I couldn't help but think of it in modern terms. Once again, this is actually 2 weeks in a row, if you remember my introduction from last week. But the concept of unveiling an object carries massive weight also in the stock market. And a recent event that came to my mind was on Wednesday. It was on Wednesday, June 27th, 2018. There's this little company called PED, the Pedevco company. They were trading at 31 cents at the beginning of the day. You know, that just means that if you want to buy one stock, you have 31 cents and you pay and you have one piece of stock. And in the morning before the stock market actually opened, PED gave out a news release. And what a news release it was, because they reported through a series of transactions that the company was actually able to get rid of nearly all of their debt overnight. How much debt do you ask? Only about $75 million. When that kind of news comes out, it catches your eyes as an investor. And it was really interesting to watch that day because they came in from everywhere. They absolutely came in from everywhere. They were like sharks around blood in the water. They came in like a flood to buy this stock just based on news alone. And before the end of the day, this little company that started at 31 cents hit $3.50 by the end of the day. That's over a 1,000% increase for the day. I have some of you looking at me like, wow, that's amazing. Others of you are like, what in the world is going on? If you're not good with numbers, here's what that means. If you put in $100, by the end of the day, it would have been worth over $1,000. If you put in 10 grand, it would have been worth over 100 grand. A stock growing tenfold in one day. One day. Now, I'm not a financial advisor, but that was a good move that day. It's not a good move this day. I'm not telling you to buy that company. I'm not a financial advisor. In fact, over the last 6 months, I went back and obviously looked at it, and the news obviously turned out to come with some speculation, obviously, and some problems. And of course, they still have debt. So I have no idea about the misconnection. There's probably some type of fraudulent activity that's going on there. What a surprise. It's Wall Street. But nonetheless, the point is that massive news article increased somebody's money 1,000% just in one day. Really, really easy. So what's the point? The unveiling of this news set a buying frenzy that could not be stopped. And in the same way, Christ is the news that is coming into the world. He is like the press release. God becoming man in John 1, 14 through 18. Friends, this is the best kind of news that you will ever receive in your entire life. By the stock of Jesus Christ. By him. Because he cannot be priced. He's invaluable. And the amazing thing is we can believe in him. In a few simple statements in John 1, 14 through 18, this is the most concise statement on the incarnation of the Son of God. The Son of God becoming man. God joining the human race for a purpose. So this is simple, yet it is a definitive assertion that we have in John 1:14. So as we begin the study, I would actually like you to join me in Exodus 25. Exodus 25. You're all in John. You caught my lingo from, or my verbiage from last week saying that you're always ahead of me. I knew you wouldn't be ahead of me this week. I didn't do that on purpose. This is just how the sermon really needs to go. We need to get some Old Testament background before we move forward. You'd be surprised to know how much background of the Old Testament you should know before you actually read the Gospel of John. It's striking. It's really quite something, and we will pick up some of that background today. But as you get into Exodus, the book of Exodus, what do we have? Israel is actually free. Israel is free from the nation of Egypt. Now free to do what exactly? To worship God. And there's a difference here between what is being described in history and what should be realized in theology. What am I saying? I'm saying that the Israelites were free from Egypt so that they could choose to worship God. But the concept that's really being communicated here is Israel is free from Egypt so that they now have the capability to worship God. It's not about a choice. It's about being capable. And so this theological idea goes into the New Testament, and freedom isn't defined necessarily as, hey, you have the choice to do right from wrong. That's not biblical freedom. That has never been biblical freedom. Biblical freedom is about doing what God wants you to do. There are only two kinds of people. There are people who are slaves, and there are people who are free. But your freedom in Scripture is defined as what? Being a slave of God. This is why, for example, in 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 2, in Romans 13, that you are not to use your freedom as a covering for evil. Because many people think, oh, I'm free to do whatever I want. No, no, no. You're free to serve Christ. And that's what's happening here in the Exodus. For the first time in their history, so to speak, this nation of Israel is free to serve Christ. So it's critical for you to understand that Israel is free in regard to sin. In regard to sin. They are no longer slaves of sin. They don't serve sin. And this idea is typified in their freedom from Egypt. And if you really want more, you can go to Romans 6. You can do this on your own time. And you can read about what it means to be a slave of Christ. You can read about what it means to really be free. So why were we in Exodus 25? Because Israel is going to worship. How is Israel going to worship? Through a little something called the tabernacle. Think mobile church. Think a church that you can tear down and you can set up and you can travel with it. And then when you decide to camp, you set everything out, you pitch the tent up, and you worship. It's a mobile church. And in this tabernacle, Israel can wash themselves, so to speak. Not just literally by the bronze laver that sits out in the courtyard of what is technically known as courtyard of the Gentiles. There were no Gentiles at this time, but just to give you a frame of reference. But more importantly, they can wash themselves by giving sacrifices to the one true God and King of their people. Exodus 25 begins a detailed instruction of this tabernacle. Look at Exodus 25, 1 through 9 with me. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." What is this contribution going to be? Materials, financials, anything that you can give to the temple that the Lord wants, to the tabernacle, excuse me. I might use those terms interchangeably because they technically are one and the same thing. The tabernacle is God's temple on the move. The temple of God is obviously going to be placed in Israel by Solomon in 1 Kings. But moving on, 25:3, this is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material. Blue, purple, and scarlet was the material that the tabernacle was made out of. It was blue, purple, and scarlet. It was the type of tent that was on the outside of the tabernacle. Fine linen, goat hair, ram's skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod, what the priest would wear, and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me. There it is, a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it. And from Exodus 25 through 40, and going through the rest of Exodus, this word tabernacle is used 96 times. Why? Because they're building it. They are building the tabernacle. They are building their place of worship. Remember, we're not just talking about building a building for the sake of building a building, or in this case, building a tent. They're building a tent for their purposes of worship. This is about worship. And when you go into Exodus 33, you can turn there with me, you receive a picture of the future effectiveness of this tabernacle. Might as well put a theological note out here to you. It's effective at the same time it's defective. But you'll see why both of those, even though they're a paradox, are actually both true. So you receive the effectiveness of this tabernacle in Exodus 33, specifically in verses 7 through 11. It says this: "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting." Now, this is a tent before the actual tabernacle is set up. But this is like the function of the tabernacle, okay? So Moses has this tent. He calls it the tent of meeting. "And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud," which represents God himself, okay? "The pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses." That is a phenomenal statement. That's incredible. Having a conversation with the Lord God while you're still in human form, that has got to be something. Verse 10, "When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to a friend." And that was the point. That was the point. To have a face-to-face relationship with God through the tabernacle. Now, you say, well, that sounds kind of contradictory because only the priest could go in once a year. Right. That's when the defectiveness of the tabernacle obviously became, people became very aware of that you couldn't necessarily achieve this face-to-face relationship because, not because of the defectiveness of the tabernacle, so to speak, but because of the defectiveness of people. They're too sinful to dwell with the holy God. That's the problem. That's why in some cases you could say, I actually think this is the wrong way to say it, but for time, it didn't work out. It didn't work out. But it did work out because you know who the tabernacle is really going to point to. And that, my friends, is the point. But nonetheless, I'm getting ahead of myself. But in the Old Testament, this concept of the tabernacle, this concept of the temple, was the key to having a face-to-face relationship with God, knowing him as God, loving him as God, serving him as God. And Exodus 33:11 calls this what? An intimate friendship. That's wonderful. That's good language. That's salvific type of language. But the tent, as I said earlier, really prefigures an intimate relationship with God that was ultimately going to be revealed in Christ Jesus. How do you know this? Things like John 14:6 should come into your mind. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to have a relationship with God, you have to go through the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, then, who is the real tabernacle, is the actual way to fulfill all of God's promises. So, for example, when the Old Testament prophets say, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, Ezekiel 37:27, this is the promise that is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is how man is going to dwell with God through Christ. This promise is also in several other Old Testament passages that God will be their God and we will be his people. Genesis 17:8, Exodus 29:45, Jeremiah 31:33, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Hebrews 8:10. Notice it starts in Genesis and pretty much goes all the way through the New Testament. In fact, it does. There's one in Revelation. I really do think it's in Revelation 21 or 22. You can find it on your own time. But it goes all the way through. Why? Because that's God's whole purpose. To be with you. Do you understand that? I mean, I know you understand it because you're shaking your head. Well, I get it. I get it too. But at another level, God wants to be with you. God wants to be with you. And I'm pretty sure that this is theologically correct as well. He wants you to be with him more so than you want to be. I'm sorry. He wants to be with you more than you want to be with him. That's incredible. He is seeking and saving the lost. He really, really is. Having set up this tabernacle imagery, turn with me to John 1. To John 1. So keep in mind, this tabernacle is Israel's sort of worship on wheels. They pick it up, they tear it down, they set it up, and they offer sacrifices on the bronze altar. The priests go into the holy place. Once a year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies to atone for all of Israel's sin. It's kind of like the ultimate reset button. If you're thinking about the Day of Atonement, by the way, One thing that you really should be thinking of, what is the ultimate reset button? It's really the cross. It's the cross. The Day of Atonement for you and I is the cross of Jesus Christ. All of that terminology comes to us because of what we find in the tabernacle. I told myself I was going to finish this sermon, but I will just tell you right now, there is no way we're going to finish. So that little outline you have, we're just not going to make it, but that's all right. John 1:14-18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The first thing that should jump out to you right off the page is that Christ is existent as God. That's clearly in verse 14, and you can see it. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Christ has disclosed exactly who God is. Christ, who is the Word, has been exposed to the world, face to face with the world, so that he can expose and disclose God to the world. God has become like man, to represent man, that man may be with God. And in John 1:14, I want to focus on two things textually. One, the fact that Christ dwelt with us. I want to make a big deal out of that. And the second one, Christ is full of grace and truth. Both of those, you can see, are in verse 14. First, the word dwelt here in the Greek is skenao. Skenao. You will learn in a little bit why that's so significant, but this point is just warning. It's a little bit drawn out, so hang with me. Figuratively, this word means to take up one's residence, to take up one's residence in a strange place, to come and reside amongst a people that are not like you. That's the definition of the word figuratively. Now, literally, we are actually talking about, get this, putting up a tent. Putting up a tent and residing in a temporary home, so to speak. Sound familiar? Yes, it does. It sounds like the tabernacle. That's because it is. You could really say, you could really translate this verse as the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the word. That's the word. That's what it says. Now you can see why we spent a little bit of time going over the tabernacle in Exodus. In fact, the Greek Septuagint, let me make this connection for you all the more clear. The Greek Septuagint, which was the earliest translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It was completed in about mid-second century BC by King Ptolemy II. In fact, it was his request. He didn't really translate it. He just made a request for it. Very odd that a Macedonian Greek general is asking for the Hebrew scriptures to be translated into Greek. But nonetheless, he had a reason for it. So what does he do? He gathers 72 elders, Jewish scholars, to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. By the way, in case you're wondering where I'm getting my information, I always like that. That's why I include these things. Sources, letter of Aristeus, fellow of Alexandria, Josephus, he's one of the big ones. Josephus actually talks about the event in which Ptolemy actually came to talk to the 72 elders, and more specifically, the Babylonian Talmud, something that is held near and dear by Jews. Okay, so just think secular history if you're not into all the sources, and that will get you along just fine. But the Babylonian Talmud actually says this about the event. Quote, King Ptolemy once gathered 72 elders. He placed them in 72 chambers, each of them in a separate room without revealing to them why they were summoned. He entered each one's room and said, write for me the Torah of Moshe, your teacher. God put it in the heart of each one to translate identically as all the others did. I should say, end quote, I should say that that isn't the best translation of the last line there. I really can't remember how the last line should be translated because it almost sounds like it was like magic. Like they were all in separate rooms and they all said the same thing. That's not really what happened. They were in separate rooms. I think they came back together after this event to, you know, verify and do all those things that you have to meet, like as a committee, to make sure that you're actually translating these scriptures correctly, okay? But you know that the New Testament writers wrote in Greek. You know that. That was the common language. They wrote in Greek. And it has been demonstrated historically that when the authors of the New Testament were quoting the Old Testament, guess what they used? They had to use the Greek Septuagint. They wouldn't use the Hebrew Scriptures. Why? Because the Hebrew Scriptures were already translated into Greek. So in that way, you actually receive some very unique connections from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because in some ways you could actually say they were written in the same language, if you're following me. Not really, but for all intents and purposes, yes, they were. I explained all of this background information to say this to you. The Greek word in John 1:14, skenao. The Greek word in Exodus 25 through 40 used 96 times skene, and you can hear it. Skenao, skene. Same root word. What's the difference? The difference is the word in Exodus is a noun, skene. It's actually tabernacle. The word in John 1:14 is a verb, skenao, to tabernacle. So you have Christ coming to tabernacle. And the reason for this connection is simple. Christ carries all the connotations of the tabernacle plus so much more. In the Old Testament, the Israelites built a tabernacle to endeavor to be with God. That didn't work. So what had to happen? It didn't work because Israel was not holy enough. In the New Testament, then, God is the one who takes the initiative by sending his only son to his people. God has chosen to dwell with man in a more cherished and warm type of relationship, in a warm type of way. The Son is the agency that makes tabernacling, so to speak, possible with humankind. And thus, because he is tabernacling among us, the intimacy that we experience is real, it's experiential, and it's true. Christ is the truth. Christ revealed into human history. That connection is absolutely remarkable, that Christ would come and tabernacle with humankind. The second aspect that I want to consider here is the phrase grace and truth. And this is equally as important in terms of your Old Testament background. Those who understand the phrase grace and truth, and anyone who is familiar with Old Testament history, would immediately be thinking about a certain kind of event. That would be in Exodus 34, when Moses is talking with God, and he actually says, "Lord, I want to see your face." God says, "You don't know what you're asking, because if you see my face, I'm going to incinerate you. So I can't do that. I can't show myself to you." So he said, "Well, can I see your back? I'll let you see my back." And so God puts Moses in a cleft of a rock, so to speak. And in a sense, Moses sees the afterglow, if you will, of God's glory. But what Moses couldn't see in terms of his vision, he heard in terms of verbiage. What I mean by that is Exodus 34 is one of the greatest descriptions of God that you'll ever find. Now, we just did one of the greatest descriptions that you'll ever find in the Bible. That would be Habakkuk 3. That would be your extended version. But this version is just two verses, and they're all just attributes of God. Here's what Exodus 34, 6 through 7 says. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him," in front of Moses, right? Because he's allowing him, God is allowing Moses to see his back, "and proclaimed." See, I never, you know, growing up, you never understand these things. I'm like, why can't you just appear and have it, you know, have that be like the end of the story? Friends, you really have to understand that vision is not the way to see God. It took me a long time to understand that. God himself took the trouble over 1,500 years to write scripture to you and I. The best way to see him is through his own word. And that's when I realized, I was like, wow, okay, so you're right. Okay, yeah, I don't want to see you. I need to hear you. That's why the Lord is speaking. You know, and that kind of sets up a fallacy that we have in America. You know, if God would just show up, everything would be fixed. No, if God would show up, everyone would just be dead. So it wouldn't be fixed. That's why you have to hear him. That's why the Lord is passing by him and saying something as Moses sees him. Because vision cannot tell the whole story, ironically. See, that's what we want to believe. We want to believe that seeing is believing. No. Hearing the word of God is believing. Because God is proclaiming the truth. Anyway, the verse, Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in, hear it, loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth. I'm making a big deal out of it because you're not, I mean, you might be in Exodus 34, but if you're not, I'm just highlighting it for you. Loving kindness and truth. Verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgression, and sin, yet by no means will he leave the guilty unpunished. That first word, loving kindness, that I made a big deal over, chesed. God is full of loving kindness. What's chesed? Chesed is steadfast love, goodness, mercy. Here it comes, grace. There's lots of nuances in that word. It's one of the most spectacular words in the Hebrew language. So we're talking about the grace of God. God is gracious in of himself. That is, he actually is grace. You see that? He's not just the adjective. He is the representation of grace. He is grace itself. Then the second word, truth, emet. Firmness, certainty, support, and of course, truth. Truth. So, if we're looking at Exodus 34, you could actually say that the description that God himself said to Moses, he said, I am full of what? Grace and truth. That's what God said in Exodus 34. And yet for the life of me, here we get to John 1, and all these Jews are having trouble understanding who Christ is. And John just says it plainly. He's the one who is full of grace and truth. The connection is obvious. You see, John is not just telling you by the way he speaks that Jesus is God. In a couple weeks, maybe in about 3 weeks, I'll show you your first 3 weeks, probably a little more like five, okay? I'll show you in terms of the structure of his letter that his structure actually proves that Jesus is God. And now we have another methodology that he's using. He's not just saying that Jesus is God. He is citing an Old Testament reference saying what? That Jesus is God. So he is using multiple witnesses. He's using the structure of his text. He is using references from the Old Testament text. And he is obviously using his own vocabulary, which the Lord has inspired him to use. So this phrase is used in the Old Testament to describe God, and yet the Jews, ironically enough, accept this in Exodus 34 as unquestionable and indisputable evidence that God is God. Yet when we get here to John 1:14, they cannot pronounce his deity. Friends, the deity of God already came. It came fully in Jesus Christ. It was already here. How can you not pronounce that Jesus Christ is God just alone based on this Old Testament connection? It is so clear. It doesn't get any clearer. God himself saying, I'm full of grace and truth. Then having a witness saying, this is the one who's coming who is full of grace and truth. We're talking about the character of God. The character of God is the same character that Jesus Christ has. Absolutely remarkable. Christ being demonstrated to be God by an Old Testament reference. Point number two, Christ exalted as God. Now, if you're thinking about point one, Christ existent as God, that is more so an assertion, okay? That is a fact. Christ came as God in human flesh. Here, point two, the narrative moves to what is to be believed. This is to say that Christ's deity has been recognized by John the Baptist. It has been confessed as truth in a courtroom, so to speak. And you can look at the text. It's plainly, this is plainly what John says. He testifies about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed for me.'" That, before me, that is exaltation. That is a lifting up. According to all four of the Gospels, Jesus entered into public ministry after John the Baptist. After, right? John the Baptist came first, and that was prophesied, right, from texts like Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 3. But even though Christ comes after John the Baptist himself says that Christ has always existed before me. Now, don't miss the significance of this. The irony here is absolutely striking. In the first century AD, we're dealing with a society, a culture that puts emphasis on age and precedence. They think age and precedence bestows peculiar honor. So the superficial listeners here to John the Baptist would be thinking what? They'd be thinking, hey, you deserve the precedence. You deserve the experience. You deserve the age. You are the wisdom because you're doing ministry before Christ. That's what the superficial listeners would have gotten from that. But John the Baptist throws all of this culture completely upside down. And he says, no, Christ deserves all of the honor and all of the glory. Why? Because Christ really has the most age. He was there from the beginning. He has the most wisdom, therefore he has the most precedence. What is John doing? John the Baptist, that is. He is giving Jesus Christ his rightful place. He is giving him absolute primacy. And there's a good quote here by Donald Barnhouse. I had no idea who he was until I ran into him through one of my textbooks. I was really grateful that I did. I could not say this any better. He was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1927 to 1960. I kind of like old quotes from a time that I can actually, you know, remember because, you know, you studied them in textbooks and things like that. But he says this about John the Baptist's exaltation of Jesus Christ. Quote, "The history of every other human being begins at birth, but the Lord Jesus Christ exists eternally as the second person of the Godhead." This is where it gets good. "Before he was born in Bethlehem, he lived." That is remarkable. So succinct, so precise. "He was one with the Father in essence and being before he came to earth as a baby. He walked among men and revealed himself to them. The Old Testament, which was completed 400 years before his birth, contains many stories of his appearing and among men before he came as a babe." That's incredible. See, I think we, just as humans, I'm in the boat with you, believe me, we just think as Christ as these 33 years on earth. And we can't help but do that. Because the history is real to us. It's not necessarily a terrible thing, but it can be a very bad thing if you let it get out of control. Christ really has always been, and he will always be. That's who Christ is. And speaking of this revealing, Christ revealing himself to Old Testament people, I think that's an interesting question. Who did Christ reveal himself to in the Old Testament? Let's go down a quick checklist. How about Abraham? How do you know that Christ came to Abraham? Because Christ himself testifies of it in John 8:56. He says this, "Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day." How would Abraham be able to rejoice if he didn't know that Christ was coming? Abraham knew that Christ was coming. Jesus further on says in 8:56, "He saw it and he was glad." Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day because he knew who he was. He might not have known when Christ was going to come. He might not have known that that Christ would come in a time that was dominated by Koine Greek. He didn't know that Christ was going to come in the time of the Romans who were dominating politically. He didn't know any of that. But what did he know? He knew that Christ was the one true mediator. How about Moses? Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So here we have Moses possessing a working knowledge of the Savior as well. Joshua also saw him and spoke with him before Israel went into the promised land in Joshua 5. So he appeared to Joshua as well. Isaiah saw Christ sitting on his throne in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. And it's no surprise that Isaiah says what about him? He's high. He's lifted up. That's the point. I mean, that is remarkable. The consistency of the witness from the Old Testament into the New Testament has always been the same. It has always been the same. Christ is elevated. He's superior. He's lofty. He has great position. He has great status. I can't say it any other way. Everything Christ did and said flows out of the great truth that Christ is equal to God and therefore deserves all the glory of God because he is actually the glory of God. And this is the same testimony as John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes and he says, this is the one. This is the monogenes, something that we're going to get to obviously next week now. John 1:18. He is the one and only. This is the only one we have. There is no other. And unfortunately, some people see Christ just as a man. And some people see Christ maybe just as a wise sage who just pops out proverbial sayings that, you know, hey, that might be good to try today. And some people think of him maybe as a great example of a way to live life, maybe through suffering or something like that. Make no mistake, if that's all you see Christ as, you have been led astray. Jesus Christ is the very image of God. Don't let your view of Christ be distorted, because it is your salvation. He is your salvation. You having a right representation of him in your own mind and in your own heart is your salvation. That is to say that those who don't believe that Jesus is God, they cannot possess a saving faith because they don't know who he is. You got to get the right Christ. You got to understand who he really is. And I, for one, I don't like using personal examples, but it's really just shocking that when you really think about it, Jesus Christ, who is up in heaven, there's nothing wrong. Everything is really right in your world. Nothing could ever be wrong, by the way. He steps out of that world of his own accord to save people like me, to save people like you. In case you're wondering, we say this all the time, but you really don't deserve it. And I don't either. But the great thing is, I used to really look at my sin in a great light and just be overwhelmed by it. Friends, don't get overwhelmed by your sin. Christ brings greater grace. The point of him being able to be God and man at the same time should allow you to shine a spotlight on his true sacrifice for your sins. Your sins do not compare to his sacrifice. His sacrifice is greater than those sins. And that's why those sins are eternally wiped away. It's because of his identity. Father, we are grateful for the Gospel of John. I am grateful for the Gospel of John. I'm thankful that this is what you had for us today. I'm thankful that we could maybe spend a little more time on John 1, 14 through 18. Wasn't really the plan, but Father, there is just so much here that I think going past it really quickly might do us a disservice. So I'm thankful that, Father, I really believe that you direct my words. I really hope that you do, obviously. I really want to be out of the way. But Father, I'm just amazed. I'm amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I'm amazed that this was the plan from the beginning of time, and what you have set forth cannot be undone. And that is a great, great thing. It cannot be stopped. So we are thankful for the redemption that Christ himself has bought for us. Thank you for giving us Jesus Christ, the one and only God who came to save us from our sins. And we are excited to move on in the Gospel of John. But Father, we look to your Spirit to fuse these things to our hearts. Allow us to really know them and be acquainted with them so that we may be changed by them. Father, you are good to us, and we extol your goodness. We lift up your goodness. We want you to have your proper place in our lives individually and in our church collectively. You are more important than any of us could ever be, and we want you to know that. We want to thank you for being great, for revealing who you are, because if you didn't reveal who you are, we would be lost. But Father, we now see. We once were blind, but we can now perceive things. So Father, thank you for giving us ears to hear. Thank you for allowing us to hear your truth. Father, we pray that this time of communion now that we enter into would be honoring, uplifting to you, that we would take communion in the right manner, with the right attitude, and know really what we're proclaiming. We're proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. Thank you very much, Father, for everything that you've done for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.